We will have a brief meeting at the end of the church this morning. It's something that we need to deal with. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we serve a great God, majestic in every way, sovereign. Lord, we do not know and cannot comprehend your greatness on this planet, but we do see them manifested in various ways in our lives, for which we're grateful. Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so because you have commanded us not to absent ourselves, but to gather together for the encouragement of our souls as the evil days approach. So, Father, we have gathered this morning knowing that only you provide the stability we need, and knowing that you have so graciously given us your will in written form, so that by studying them, we will know precisely how you want us to function, to react to various events of our lives. So as we've gathered now, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take what we hear this morning, bring it home to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, where we'll be dealing with Jesus now before Pilate. Luke 23:1 reads, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked them, 'Are you the king?'" So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now the passage that we've just read can may easily be summarized. The Jewish ruling council brought the initial charges against Jesus before Pilate, who, on interacting with Jesus, finds no basis for the charges that they have brought against him. But then they brought more charges. But Pilate, on learning that Jesus was a Galilean, sent him to Herod. Now the event of Jesus being brought by the Jewish ruling council before Pilate is reported in all the four Gospels with varying details. Matthew's and Mark's records are quite similar to each other. They both indicated that Jesus did not answer to the charges brought against him by the Jewish authorities, and gave us only a one-sentence answer of Jesus to Pilate that is also recorded in Luke's account. On the other hand, John gave a more elaborate response of Jesus to Pilate. Luke provided us information that the other gospel accounts did not. Now, it is only him that told us that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, And that Herod eventually sent Jesus back to Pilate. Now, an unmistakable theme of this passage that the Holy Spirit wanted Luke to convey to his readers is the innocence of Jesus. The innocence of Jesus. In this respect, the primary theme of the passage before us then is Jesus' innocence. Now there are other themes, such as misrepresentation of Jesus, but the primary focus of this passage is Jesus' innocence. Now this notwithstanding, we will touch on the other themes of this passage in course of our study of the passage before us. In any event, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, wanted us to understand that Pilate found Jesus innocent in spite of initial charges that the Jewish ruling council, that is the Sanhedrin, brought against Jesus, and then subsequent reaching for the straw kind of charges to make their charge stick on him. So, on finding that, he couldn't find any basis, so he sent him back to, send him directly to Herod. Now, sending of Jesus to Herod was intended to underscore Jesus' innocence, in that the two governors came to the same conclusion about his innocence. But that's not all. The Holy Spirit wanted the readers to get a glimpse of the reconciliation that Jesus came to accomplish on this planet. These were two rivalries, two enemies, so to say, even though they serve more or less the same government. But they don't see eye to eye, as we say. For it was then later on stated that Pilate and Herod became friends as a result of Jesus coming between them. So the Holy Spirit wanted us to see that hostility between people could be removed when Jesus enters the feuding parties. In other words, all our troubles on this planet, this hostility that people have towards each other, has only one answer: Jesus Christ. If he comes in between two individuals, that will be the solution. Now, other than that, no human psychology will solve it. It is when Christ comes in and does his great work of regenerating a person that we can see true reconciliation among feuding parties. In effect, we're saying that we should understand that Jesus came not only to reconcile man to God, that is primary, to reconcile man to God, but also to bring true reconciliation among people, to bring true healing among different groups of people fighting, hating each other. Only the person of Jesus Christ can heal that. It is then our assertion that this passage is primarily concerned with the innocence of Jesus. The Holy Spirit gave this passage to underscore that Jesus was innocent, and so from human perspective was unjustly condemned to death. However, the Holy Spirit in giving us this passage does not only want us to understand this truth about the innocence of Jesus Christ, but also to use the innocence of Jesus to deliver a personal message to all of us. Therefore then, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to you from this passage is this: unbelievers will bring accusations against you because of your faith in Christ. Now that is what we say. Because of your faith. Not any other reason. Because of your faith. But you should live in such a way that their accusations will be found false. Again, unbelievers will bring accusation against you because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you should live your life in such a way that their accusations will be found false. Now this then is the application of the passage that the Holy Spirit wants you and I to hear and apply. It is this message that we will expound based on Jesus' appearance before Pilate. We will expound on this message by stating two responsibilities that you have as a believer with respect to accusations. When people start raining accusations on you, you have two responsibilities. And then we also will put one assertion that comes out of this passage. So we get starts with your responsibility when accusations start raining down on you. A false responsibility is this. When false, now we keep underlying or underscoring the word false. Because if the accusation is true, what we're studying doesn't apply. It's when it's false. When false accusations are made against you, remember that Jesus was accused by a united group of the Sanhedrin so that you will respond properly to such accusations. So that when you face false accusations, your mind, your first responsibility is to take back your mind to the accusation brought against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now to help in carrying out this responsibility, there are further facts you should understand. The charges against you will normally come from those who hate you. Now this fact is derived from the experience of Jesus. It was those who hated him that brought charges against him, as stated in the first sentence of chapter 23, the very first sentence of verse 1, where it said, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate." There are those who maintain that the actions of the Sanhedrin were illegal in two respects. Jesus was being tried on a feast day, something that was normally prohibited. Another reason is that the verdict of the Sanhedrin to condemn Jesus to death came on the same day of his trial. But according to the Mishnah, 2 days were required before a death sentence was pronounced. His came just practically a few hours the same day. So this notwithstanding, there is no doubt that the Sanhedrin were in a haste to get Jesus executed, and they hurried to bring their case to Pilate early in the morning, since of course the Roman officials met the public from sunrise to noon. So they were in a haste to be sure they get in their case before it's noon. Now Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea, whose seat of government was located in Caesarea. He was in Jerusalem at this time because of the Passover festivities. That's why he came to Jerusalem. It was necessary for him and his soldiers to be in Jerusalem during this festival to ensure there was peace and order. For he realized that if there was going to be any trouble out of the Jews, it would normally be at this gathering when the nationalistic hopes and memories were very high. Hence, Pilate came to Jerusalem, where he stayed in his headquarters, known as the praetorium, the praetorium. It was here the Sanhedrin came to meet him. Jesus was brought before Pilate by the entire Jewish ruling council or the Sanhedrin, as this was a group that had met early in the morning to question him. So in effect, the phrase when he said the whole assembly refers to the Sanhedrin headed by the high priest and made up of 70 men that consisted of elders, the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, and the chief priests. Now you notice all of them. Now that's something unusual. It's never happened. If they have somebody that they want the governor to sentence, they send delegates. Now this one, it was something that they couldn't send any delegates to do that. So they all had to come. Of course, we do think there is one of them that was probably not present, but we mentioned that person towards the end of the book of Luke. But maybe, but as far as all that were there, they all came. Because this man in their mind was public enemy number one, and therefore must never be allowed to leave. Now Luke had, of course, already identified the members of the Sanhedrin that he meant in the phrase the whole assembly, because we saw that in Luke 22 verse 66 last week when it says verse 66 where it says at daybreak the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. So then, the phrase, the whole assembly of Luke 23:1 is significant in that it reveals that the entire members of the Sanhedrin that had gathered to question Jesus were united in their purpose to see Jesus put to death. For all of them who gathered, there's no dissension. Everyone agreed, he needs to die. Now, this was an important issue to them. Like I said, they would not send representatives. So they all had to come to Pilate to argue their case. Now, it's very likely that they were accompanied by the soldiers and the temple guards as they brought Jesus before Pilate. The Synoptic Gospels did not provide any further explanation as to why the Sanhedrin brought Jesus before Pilate, but the fourth gospel provided us two reasons. Now, the Jewish court was not allowed to put anyone to death. That's the first reason. And secondly, it was to fulfill Jesus' prophecy of being handed over to Gentiles for crucifixion. Now these two reasons are given in John chapter 18 verses 31 through 32. John 18 verses 31 through 32. John 18, 31 through 32. It reads, Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. So you can see that's their first reason. They don't see they can carry out execution without the Roman government sanctioning it. So they said, we can do that. Verse 32 said, this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, will be fulfilled. So that's the second reason. So that it will be clear, or at least people will understand that this is a fulfillment, or especially the disciples, they will recognize this is what our Lord has said before he went to the cross. He was to be handed over to the Romans, and that's exactly what happened to the Gentiles anyway. Now, of course, the phrase here in John, where he said the kind of death, refers to crucifixion. The Romans, which is their form of execution, instead of the Jewish method of stoning someone to death, Christ is to be crucified. Everything about what he went through shows that unique plan of God unfolding that has been put in place in eternity, because generally no Jew will be handed over to Gentiles unless something's they understood interfere with the Roman government. Otherwise, they want to stone a person. That's what they prefer. And that's what was given to them in the law. But in the law talks about somebody who, if he's crucified, the person is under a curse. That's looking forward to what's going to happen to the Messiah. Now, you may wonder, though, how the fact that Jesus was brought to Pilate by the Sanhedrin, or according to the phrase that we're studying in Luke 23, where it said the whole assembly. You may wonder how that supports our assertion that charges against you will normally come from those who hate you. So you say, how do you get that fact there? Because it doesn't say that. Well, it is because the members of the Sanhedrin were those who hated Jesus and wanted him killed. As Luke informs us in Luke chapter 19, verse 47. Luke chapter 19, verse 47. He reads, every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. They were trying to kill him. Unless this was the case, these leaders could not have wanted to kill Jesus, unless they hated him. Therefore then, it is correct to deduce from the makeup of those who brought Jesus before Pilate that when false accusations are made against you, they will come from those who hate you. Generally, we should understand that, and we see that, we can observe that in everyday life. Those you love don't do anything wrong. You know? But those you hate, it don't matter what right they do, it's the wrong. That's just the human sinful nature. But in any case, you don't try to say things that will harm somebody that you love. You try every way not to harm them. But if you don't love them, it don't matter. You can say anything you want. So this is the truth that we see here. Those who want to kill him, they must have hated him. So understanding this fact, though, should help you to have the right attitude towards those who falsely accuse you. In other words, if you understand that false accusations will come from those who hate you, if you understand that fact, then that should help you to have the right attitude under this whole concept of false accusation. Now, what right attitude, you may ask? It is the attitude that Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, which is to love those who hate you. Love those who hate you. And if you remember that those who accuse you consider you their enemy, then you should be in a better position to apply what the Lord taught about the treatment of those who hate us in the Sermon on the Mount. We mean that you will not become then bitter because people are falsely accusing you. You should also be helped by remembering that your Savior was not bitter towards those who accused him. He knew that what they did was necessary for the plan of God to be fulfilled. Necessary. So when you are accused, think of it as God's plan unfolding and be patient to see what the Lord would do. In other words, God's plan will work out his purpose in some time. That purpose will be to bless us. Other times, the purpose will be to curse us. Because, I mean, when you know, there's something in his plan that we have violated in his word. So, in that plan, he's put together things that when they happen, it can be accusations. But those accusations may be used to bless you or they may be used to curse you. So, all we're saying is, when you feel this kind of thing, false accusations, then just remember, it is part of God's plan unfolding. Now, this is something that we keep reminding all of us, and as tough as it sounds, that is an undeniable truth that people don't want to accept about the Bible. It doesn't matter what it is. Everything is in that plan. Now, sometimes we are too slow to recognize what God is doing in lives, because we're busy looking at other people instead of looking at ourselves inwardly to see what is it that the Lord, what's in your plan? What are you trying to communicate to me? So that is something that we must constantly remember, that as things develop in our lives, it's in the plan. Nothing happens without being in that plan. So let me emphasize, when facing with false accusation, you should remember that this was first faced by your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had instructed us that when we are hated by the world, we should remember he was first hated, as recorded in John chapter 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. This is what our Lord says to the disciples, which, of course, by application to you, the believer. Say, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So that's why we say it's your responsibility to think about that, so that you don't get wrong attitude, don't become bitter. Think of the fact that the Lord, whatever it is that is causing those false accusations, just think that the Lord had faced that. And as we do, that will help you carry or having the right attitude. It is not only that false accusations will come from those who hate you, but you should also know ahead of time the nature of these accusations. So there's something good about learning truth, so you know ahead of time certain things, so that when they start happening, it shouldn't take you by surprise. Now, that means it makes it easier, but if you have that knowledge, you'll be in a better position to handle whatever it is. So there are things that you should know about these false accusations. So there are three possible features of false accusations that will be brought against you. This will concern the areas, more or less. A first feature of the accusations that may be made against you is that they may involve distortion of your witness to truth, as your accusers show no regard to you. You may be accused of doing something wrong because you try to give the truth to people. Now, that's something you have to remember. If you constantly try to give truth to people, you face the risk of false accusations. Because there's just no other way to get back to you than to start accusing you falsely. Now, this feature was evident in the assertion of the Jewish leaders against Jesus. Note, their first accusation was that Jesus was misleading the people. As in the first sentence where we're starting in Luke 23, look at verse 2. That sentence where it says, "We have found this man subverting our nation." Now there are two observations we need to make about this sentence. It indicates that the Sanhedrin not only despised, but they looked down upon Jesus Christ. Our evidence for this assertion is the phrase, "this man." Now, you just, you know, you read this, "this man," yeah, you go ahead. But that's loaded with meaning. "This man," that phrase. Of course, the Greek literally says, "this one," you know, like you point, "this one," looking down through your nose. Because the Greek demonstrative pronoun used means "this" or "this one," in reference to a person or a thing comparatively near at hand in a discourse. But in some contexts, it is used in a derogative manner. It is in this sense that it is used in our context, considering the fact that the Sanhedrin were about to bring charges against Jesus. It would make sense for them to dehumanize him or degrade him before Pilate. Now that's something we know, that in order to a lot of people who are bent towards being very hostile to other human beings for whatever reason, the first thing they want to do is to quell their conscience. And the way they do it is to dehumanize whatever or whoever that object is. So here, they want to first demonize or dehumanize Jesus Christ by pointing, "this man," look down on him. So it is for this reason, again, that they use the phrase, "this man." And that indicates that the members of the Sanhedrin looked down upon Jesus as they brought their charges against him. Now, another observation is that there seems to be an element of ambivalence to this first charge against Jesus. We say this because the word subverting, is translated from a Greek verb that has two possible meanings in the Greek New Testament. It could mean to cause someone to depart from an accepted standard of oral or spiritual values so that a person engages in serious wrongdoing. Hence, the Greek word simply means to pervert, to make crooked. It is in this sense that the Greek verb is used in Matthew 17, verse 17. Matthew. Chapter 17, verse 17. Here we read, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Here a participle is used in the Greek, which is translated as an adjective, perverse, in the English. The word implies unfaithfulness or some form of corruption, as Jesus' assertion is quite similar to what is described about the state of rebellious Israelites from whom God will hide his face, according to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20. It reads, "I will hide my face from them," he said, "and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful." So being perverse, in a sense, as far as the Lord is concerned, is being unfaithful to him. Once we deviate from his instruction, he sees us as perverse. That's really the issue. Now Luke used this same Greek word that we saw in Matthew 17:17. That's He used it to describe the effort of Elymas, the sorcerer, in trying to keep the proconsul from responding to the gospel message the apostle Paul was presenting to him, leading the apostle to rebuke him, as we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 10. Acts 13, chapter 13, verse 10. When I read this passage, it reminds me of something that I've experienced in about within a span of 2 or 3 years period. Yesterday I was somewhere in Dallas speaking, the same place I was about 3 years ago, and just at the time I begin to give the gospel, something happens every time, and it happened yesterday too. And I said, okay, that just shows how the devil does not want the gospel heard. And at that point, I remember this kind of passage. Look at what Paul had to deal with. He reads, "You are a child of the devil." In other words, Paul has been giving the gospel to this man. And this Elymas has done everything to distract the man from hearing. Which is why I'm sure some of you have faced that. You'll be talking the moment you want to get into the scripture or to give the gospel, something happens so that you can continue, or so that you be distracted or something. And this is what Paul was facing, and he wasn't going to have any of it, as the Lord directed him here by the power of the Spirit. So he said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Now, of course, in the story, as soon as he said it, that man got blind because he was disrupting the gospel of the gospel message, which no doubt the Lord wanted delivered to the proconsul. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb used in the accusation against Jesus, the Greek word means also to cause someone to be uncertain about a belief or to believe something quite different. Hence, the Greek verb means to mislead. To mislead. Now, my point is that the charge they brought against Jesus, there's some kind of ambivalence. And we do know that from this, the Greek word that is used, as I've shown to you, has two different kind of meanings. Could mean subvert, pervert, or mislead. Now, the ambivalence then of the charge is that the ruling authorities might have been uncertain which direction to take the accusation. As people say, they were feeling around to know which better way to go. Now, they did not know whether to make the charge a matter of misleading the people with respect to the Jewish faith, which, of course, in really speaking, that's what they thought. In their mind, Jesus is teaching everything that's contrary to what they're doing. So they hated him. They didn't like him. So really, their real issue is the Jewish faith as they understood it. So when they were trying to bring this charge, they didn't know whether to make it to be with respect to their faith or simply to use it in a political sense. That, in that case, will imply that Jesus was teaching people wrongly against the Roman government. See, that's why they know that one of those will be the way they go. But now, somehow, they're feeling their way to see which way. And that's why the Greek word used helps us to see there's some ambivalence. They don't know which way to go. Of course, sensing that if they pressed the accusation in the direction of their faith, they will not get anywhere with Pilate. So they moved in a political direction of perversion against the Roman government. That elaborated in this verse and then later on in verse 5. That's they elaborated it because they thought that would be what would sell. Now, amazingly, it's the same kind of thing that goes today. You find Christians much more outraged by things political than they are about spiritual. Many. I don't mean all, but many. So this religious group, they knew what they were doing. All they want is, as many people do, win at all costs. It doesn't matter what the stance are, the standards are, just win. So here, they say, well, maybe it'd be better to go the political direction. Now, it's not, these are things that we're just developing. It's not like they sat down like lawyers to argue their case and thought about in and out of whatever they're going to use. They were just feeling themselves to see what way it will go. Now, the activity of Jesus that got the members of the Sanhedrin enraged against him had to do with the teaching of truth to the people. But they distorted his teaching to mean that he was misleading the people and then teaching them to be in rebellion against Rome. Now, it's hard to see how the person who thought that people should not retaliate wrong done to them, as implied by the idiom in the Sermon on the Mount of turning the other cheek. So it's hard to see how he will be advocating rebellion against Rome. But that's the way they are now going to develop, or the way they felt would get traction with Pilate. So it is Jesus' teaching truth of truth that has been distorted to bring political charges against him. The point then is that any accusation may be brought against you based on your witness to truth. Now, one of the things that we have to recall and remember many times is when things don't go well and you see people run you down, many, many times I've explained from this pulpit, don't think about that person. Think about the force behind the person. In other words, you may think it's from your fellow human being. Your fellow human being just being an agent that the demons and Satan want to use to get to you, whatever way it is. But many times we do forget this and we look at our fellow human beings as a real source when they are not. So the point again is that any accusation may be brought against you based on your witness to truth. Demons don't love, they don't like, they hate you telling the truth, passing out the truth that you know, giving the gospel, they don't like it. So they will do everything to bring trouble to you. So this brings us to the second feature of the accusation that may be brought against you. But before we get to that, it may be worthy of note that the charges brought against Paul and Silas in Philippi were similar to this false charge brought against Jesus. For we read in Acts 16:20-21. We read in Acts 16. Verses 20 and 21 reads, they brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept of practice. In other words, the gospel message is not what they accuse these two men of using to bring riot. So that brings us to the second feature anyway of the accusation that may be brought against a believer could then involve a distortion of his view regarding ruling authorities. Your view of ruling authorities may be distorted and used against you. That's what we mean. Now, this feature is demonstrated in the accusation brought against Jesus. The ruling authorities charged him of preventing taxes to be paid to Caesar. As we read in the next sentence of Luke 23, verse 2, where we're starting, Luke 23, verse 2, it says, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Now, this was certainly a false accusation, as there is no basis for it or anything in Jesus' actions during his earthly ministry to warrant this kind of accusation. Now you notice, or you know that we say that there is nothing that Jesus has done that warrants this accusation. Now, of course, you know, generally you have that saying that wherever there is smoke, there's some kind of fire. Well, there must have been something that they were trying to use. We're going to see what that is. But they're using it in the wrong way. So, if there must be, or should we say there must not be, though, in you any action that can be misconstrued as basis for accusation against you. That's the issue with us. Here, there is something in the wrong way that they took it, contrary to what Jesus did. Jesus paid taxes. As we learn from Matthew's record, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 27. Matthew chapter 17, verse 27. It reads, "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Jesus not only paid taxes, but he endorsed payment of taxes to Caesar. Now the Pharisees had set a trap for him to see if he would teach that it was wrong to pay taxes, especially to Caesar. But Jesus, seeing through their duplicity, answered them in a way that they were speechless. The record of the encounter of the Pharisees and the Jewish authorities in connection with the question of paying taxes to Rome is recorded still in Matthew. Look at chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 17 through 21. It reads, "Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." It is clear then that Jesus in no way taught the people not to pay their taxes. He didn't do that. As we can see from what he answered them. But not just that, he paid taxes himself. But then, in spite of all this, the Jewish leaders distorted the truth that he taught in order to indicate or to implicate him with Pilate. Of course, no believer really should ever advocate that people should not pay taxes to their government, for that is part of what they need to keep functioning as God's ordained authority for maintenance of justice. So what I'm saying is, it's a poor testimony on the part of a believer to avoid paying taxes. Very poor testimony. or to find a way to try to cheat the government of taxes due to the government. Payment of taxes is a part of obedience to the government. That is, as the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul tells us, or implied in Romans chapter 13, verse 6. Romans 13, verse 6. Romans 13, verse 6 reads, "This is also why you pay taxes." In other words, when he say, obey the ruling authority, say, this is also why you pay taxes. "For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing." Now, this false charge of Jesus not paying taxes is a clear indication of hypocrisy on the part of the Sanhedrin. See, the Jews resented paying taxes to the Romans. That's the key thing. They resented that. I mean, they didn't resent paying their tithe and taxes to the temple. They just resented that of paying to a foreign government. So, for these Jewish leaders to appear to endorse the payment of taxes reveal their hypocrisy. This just tells us then the length people will become false to their beliefs in order to falsely accuse someone. The fact that Jesus' answer with regard to taxes was distorted by the Jewish authorities should caution us, though, to be careful in what we say about ruling authorities. We never know who is going to use or distort what we say against us. You may think that you are safe over what you say, but you can never be sure of who hears you and hates you. So would twist what you say in order to get you into trouble. Because the demons do that for sure, but you never know who else. So it is wise for any believer to be careful not to malign the ruling authorities so that if someone distorts what the believer says, then he or she will at least know that the accusation brought against him or her is false. Furthermore, you then will remove any possibility of discipline because of failure to respect the authority over you. Many suffer, including Christians, but they are unable to relate it to their attitude of malign their presidents or governors or those ruling them. Now here I keep things like this, I remind you, God is not like you and I. He doesn't react like we do. You may malign a leader today and you don't get the discipline until a year from that time. Or a ruling authority, you may malign him or her, whatever, and you don't get the discipline until some other time. So, this is one reason. It's not even necessary. You keep your mouth. I know sometimes it's hard for us, but you keep your mouth shut from malign a leader. In that way, you protect yourself. Now, do remind us, and many times I'm tempted to tell people that, well, you weren't paying attention to such and such a thing when it was being taught. But the thing that you do is, what we do not want, and I don't think any person in his right mind will want any member of the congregation to come under God's judgment because of malign a leader. So in any way, The first feature of accusations that might be brought against you may be a distortion of your witness. So that that witness will be, hopefully, is reconnected to truth, nothing else. Now, the second that we have seen, though, is that there will also be a distortion of your view regarding ruling authorities, that we may be in danger, accused falsely because somebody distorts the truth that we speak, or they distort what we say about ruling authorities. A third feature of the accusation, well, it's time for a break. We'll take a break after that. We'll continue.